Abner. That is not a typical name, Abner. I love it. But how did you get named Abner? And I think your parents are here so they can confirm the story.
Yeah, that's right. I better be careful what I say. I mean, the joke is that it's pretty close to the top of the list in a name book. So, but not all the way. It's not Aaron with a double A in front, you know, so you don't look too lazy, like you just pick the first name on the list or
so
whatever.
They just saw the first thing.
No,
and said, right,
yeah,
Abner,
but in all serious, I think that's my dad's explanation to humble me. But the true explanation is it's a biblical name, and we already had that attested to us, and it means something very good. Avner is father of light, father of a lampstand kind of idea. And that is just a noble name. And so that's how, in part, the name was selected.
And do you have a middle name?
I do. I do have a middle name. Wow. This is off script.
Yeah, this is not in the books right now.
we would know the script because we're the same. Right? So
I knew, but, actually, when you said this is off script, that was in the script.
So. Yeah, yeah. But... yeah, I do have a middle name based off my Chinese name. So the middle name is anglicized of my middle name in Chinese, which is Twain. Or in English, it's Twain. Like Mark Twain, that's the spelling of it.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's really great. Yeah, I have a middle name too, and it's Joe. That's my middle name.
Yeah, well, so explain that all to us.
Yeah, so I think when we came to the United States, our English was limited. My mom did speak, and she does speak fluent English. She was a translator in Russia. But when we flew into New York, you go to the airport, you go to the specific place where you put down the names and who's coming. And so she wrote down all of the names of the kids that they had. And so for me, she wrote down Yosef, which is the Russian way of saying it, which is closer to the Hebrew way of saying it as well. Because we didn't know that Joseph existed, much less Joe. But when I came, became part of the society and I went to college, people saw Yosef and people just started saying all kinds of things. They didn't know what this was. And so I was called Esau. I was called Esau. And so at that point, I realized I need to do something. And so I started going by Joe. And then I formally, when I was 30, I added the name Joseph as my middle name. So Yosef is my first name, Joseph is my middle name, and Joe is what I go by. That's the story behind the name.
Yeah. Joe, how old were you when you came to the United States?
I was 9. We left, I was 8. It took us 6 months to get here. And in Austria, on the day that we were leaving from Austria to Italy, I turned 9, so that's how we remember when we left from Austria on my birthday. And so when we came here, I was 9 and began to learn English. And I'm pretty sure this is true, but my mom tells me this is true. The first English word I learned was mother. So
that's great. We should have saved that for Mother's Day.
I know, we should have, yeah. All right, forget I said this story. I'll say it again later. Yeah. But let me ask about this year. We love to do question and answer, and we love to just reflect on things that have happened and just to think about things biblically. Mm. And this has been an unusual year. We have been, you and I and some other people have been involved during this unusual year in LSB, and Greg mentioned some of the things that are coming up. I don't know if you were joking, if you were serious, but things are coming up after LSB. But let me ask this question that I get all the time. What's the latest update with LSB? Is it coming out? When is it coming out? What's the story with that?
So, praise the Lord, we're done.
Amen.
And we turned it in, and there's always some little things that they want to modify here and there, and sometimes they ask questions that I don't really have an answer to, so I just poll people. They're like, which looks better? I don't know. As long as the words are there, it's fine. But they're like, it could be this, you know, and it could be that. It could have this much space or not that much space. Like, they have words. The words are all correct. I don't comment any more than that.
That's the most important
thing. Yeah, if the words were wrong, Like one time the words were wrong, and so we had to make a correction. So we're just kind of going through that. But praise the Lord, the kind of the typesetting is into the printer. And so it's just the small modifications on that. And because of COVID, supply lines are more complicated than normal. So you have to get things in earlier, very early. And so the hope is that this will be ready sometime November, December. And it'll be printed and available for people to buy. And then, of course, there'll be a special edition at Shepherd's Conference.
Good. Well, so by the end of this year, hopefully it'll be out. You can get it. And somebody said to me that, somebody asked me, when is the Bible going to be out? And I said, well, by Shepherd's Conference, the one that we didn't have. And so she said, okay, fine, I'm not going to buy it until then. So then she still doesn't have a Bible. So it needs to come out by the end of this year.
Yeah, yeah. Well, no, they're working really hard. And yeah, it's, you know, it's funny how many decisions come into something like this. You wouldn't even think about it, but the kind of paper, the kind of binding, the, you know, how many goats you have to slaughter to have a leather cover and all that. I don't know about the goats actually, but I do know about the paper, and they have to multi-source it, and it's a complicated process, but they're working very hard to have it out on
so
time.
By the end of this year, hopefully we will see it. But now that that's done, what is the next step? Is there a major project that Greg referred to? What are we thinking?
Yes. So what happened was I'm sitting in, I think, Pastor John's office, and we're talking, and he goes, Abner, what's the next big thing? I said, what do you mean? He's like, well, there's always got to be a big thing. And I'm like, I just became an elder and like in helping out in Sojourners and interim president. Like, what other big thing do you want? Like, he's like, no, bigger. You're like, on the level of the translation. I was like, we just translated the Bible. Like, well, what do you mean? So, you know, Joe and I, praise the Lord, one of the best parts of the translation, besides the Bible itself, of course, was working with the whole team, particularly Joe, and you know, we tease each other. We've been teased about being so like-minded, but I think that's the Lord's blessing, and it's really paved the way for some really neat opportunities. So I said, well, Pastor John, I have an idea. I mean, Joe and I had an idea, but you might not like it, and if you don't like it, it's really okay. I got enough to do. And he's like, well, tell me what it is. And I was like, well, you know, we don't want to offend you. We'd only do this with your blessing. He's like, Abner, tell me what it is. And I said, well, you know, like, in all honesty, like, I don't even know if it's a good idea. He's like, just tell me. You know, so I said, well, you know how there's a MacArthur New Testament commentary? And he's like, yeah, I wrote that. So I said, what do you think about if Joe and I did the Old Testament side and finished it? I mean, but if that offends you and you don't think that's a good idea, you know, we got plenty of things to do. And he said, no, that's great. People ask me all the time, when are you going to do the whole Old Testament? You know, I told him that's silly, and now I have an answer. It'll be done. And he's like, can you do it in 3 years? And I was like, wait, you got 40 for 27. He's like, but there's two of you, and you translated it all already. Like, this should be easy. And I said, well, let's just get started. That's how I put it. And so, yeah, we're starting in the fall. So, Joe, why don't you tell everybody about how that might look and how that even might affect Sojourners?
Yeah, so the plan is to start in the fall after July. I think we'll take July to plan out some of the specifics. Mm-hmm. But what we'll do is Pastor John has preached through some books of the Old Testament, through some portions of the Old Testament, and we'll start with those. Mm-hmm. Zechariah and Jonah and the first 11 chapters of Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, of course, you guys know that. So we'll take that material, we'll take the things that he has said, we'll put them together, and we will put that into commentary form, and that will be the stepping stone, that will be the starting point of what we do. So that will begin in the fall. Now, the question is, how does this affect the Sojourners? And I think what we'll do, and we'll figure out the details still, but I think what we'll do is the portion that we're writing on and that we're preparing will be the portion that we will preach through here in the in this group. And that is going to be edifying. I think that's going to be edifying in both directions.
Yes.
I mean, we will bring to you the things that we will be studying. But every time we preach on something, we get questions, and we get questions for clarification, but also just questions in general that go deeper. And so hearing those things and hearing comments, mm-hmm. We'll be able to integrate that into the commentary set as well, so that it edifies the entire church body throughout the world that will be accessing this, and the pastors. And over the years, pastors have asked me specifically, well, what about this in the Old Testament? What does Pastor John think about this in the Old Testament? How does he interpret this? So we're praying that this is going to be of service to the entire church.
Yeah, amen. And you'll be part of it. You know, you can come up to us after a message and say, nice try, you know, and then we'll know, like, that's the code word for please rewrite the entire section of the commentary, and we'll be happy to do that. And sometimes the clarity of something written and something taught comes out when you teach it, when you are forced not just to skim over it in writing, because you can kind of snow job or you can kind of gloss over something, but when you're forced to actually have to teach and apply it, then you wrestle at a different level, and it comes out way more edifying. And so that is kind of the goal. We're going to write a little bit, and then we're going to teach it, and then that's going to push us to write it better. And so you'll all be a part of it. And it's just the Lord's providence. I think it's the Lord's providence, because it's such a big project to put two of us together. Austin Duncan found out, and he texted me. He goes, I'm in. Call me. And I said, okay. So I called him and goes, what is the project? And I said, I thought you're already in. He says, yeah, I'm in. But what is it? So I told him. He goes, oh, okay. Wait. Is that every Old Testament book? And I said, yeah. And he says, like all 39? And I said, yeah, 39. And he goes, oh boy. He goes, I'm still in. So Austin's going to be there to help us too, to make sure it still has a good preaching pastoral feel like Dr. MacArthur's commentaries. And he's really already been very helpful to Joe and myself in thinking through a lot of things. But you're a part of it, and thank you for being a part of it. I know you didn't really have a choice, but thank you in advance for being a part of it. We hope it'll be a really mutually edifying time. Yeah.
And I think that one of the things that both Abner and I and Austin and Pastor John would appreciate more than anything right now is for you guys to pray for us over this next month as we plan out some of the details, and then over the next many years to come, as we actually work on the project.
Yeah. It'll be longer, I think, than 3 years.
Yeah.
Because that would be 13 books per year, and like one of those would be Psalms. Which is the... Yeah, anyway. So, yeah.
Well, LSB has been only part of last year for right. us, specifically for all of the church. But this past year has been a difficult year, and one of the things that has been part of this year is the lawsuit that this church has been experiencing, that it was part of. And I know I've talked to many of you about this lawsuit, and we're waiting for the results at this point. As of this morning, I have not heard that there's an outcome. If something happens by a second hour, great. If not, then we're still going to wait. But as we think about this lawsuit, Abner, this is what I wanted to ask you. Help us to think about it biblically. How do we respond to the fact that the lawsuit is happening, but also to the results? Yes, there is hope that it's going to be a positive outcome. And we do have some precedent, a couple of other cases that were ruled in favor of the churches. So we're praying for this and we're hoping. But we have to realize that we need to have a biblical response no matter what happens, whether it's a positive result for us, for the church, or if it's a negative result, outcome for the church. How do we think about this?
That's a really, really important question. And I think it's important, just like we've been talking about, we need to prepare for trials. We need to prepare before a situation happens, because if we don't, we could be easily captured in the moment. And the last thing you want is to be driven by emotion as you listen to a result. You could be driven, if it was a negative result, let's say, that by anger. and your frustration, and you say and think things, and that takes on a life of its own that's not biblical. Or if it's a positive outcome, you could be driven by glee. You could be driven by a wrong motivation there, and that too takes on an incorrect life of its own. What we want to be focused on, no matter what, is Scripture. And we want to really make sure we're rooted and grounded in that, because the approval that we're looking for ultimately and really centrally is not the government's approval or disapproval. It's God's. It's God's. And we need to focus on that. We need to think about that. And so some things to remember are, no matter what happens, our attitude toward the government must be a submissive one, where we show humility, where we recognize their authority, where we understand that they've been put over us and that they're a minister of God for good. We need to display that in our mentality. At the same time, we also want to make sure we're discerning. I think some things that this time may have taught us are that not everything that the government says is automatically correct. It's not automatically good. You always have to discern and make sure, in whatever the government commands, am I compromising something in my life that I have a conviction on from the Scriptures, or that the Scriptures have asked me to obey? We must always think that way. We must always remember that the Bible and God defines what is good, not society. And so we need to be discerning in that way. We still need to be submissive, but we still also need to equally be discerning. And I think also, whatever the outcome might be, if it's negative, we might fear because we think, uh-oh, bad things could be coming. If it's positive, we might still fear because we think, oh, we dodged a bullet that time, but we may not dodge it the next time. We need to remember to fear God and to concentrate on the right things and to remember that our God is King in heaven. And like we've been learning from the Scriptures, He provides us stability. We don't find stability because of a great court outcome or a bad court outcome. We find it in God. And this is where we can really live out the truth.
Yeah, I think that the past two messages that you preached on, stability only in God, are so relevant and so helpful for this, because that's where we're going to be grounded. No matter what happens, it's not the circumstances that define how we respond. It's what the Scripture says. It's what God has said to us that is going to define how we're going to respond to the circumstances around us. And I do remember Pastor John said once in one of his messages that in this world, we are going to lose. And there are plenty of people in this room who have come from different places who have experienced persecution and who know what it's like to experience persecution, where the prince of the power of the air has a stronger grip hold on the society. In America, over the years of freedom and freedom of speech and freedom of religion, of course we have, and the country as a whole has had the ability to worship God freely. Not so around the world. Mm-hmm. But that's not what defines and what helps us to respond to God properly. It is what God has said. Mm-hmm. And the two past messages, stability only in God, speak specifically to this question. Now, I know that when we spoke about the question and answers last week, I said to you that we're going to take some of the questions from you guys. And what we did was we asked you to send in emails to us with the questions that you had. And so I want to go through a couple of those questions right now. And we're going to start at the very beginning. Somebody sent in a question and said, what language did Adam speak? What language did Adam speak in the very beginning? We read, you know, when we read it, we read it in English or in any other language that you have it, but originally it was written in Hebrew. So, Abner, help us to think through this. What language did Adam speak when he spoke?
Yeah, we don't know. In fact, you could almost argue, in a sense, they didn't have what we would call language, because language inherently is about multiple modes of communication. You distinguish between languages, and that only happened at the Tower of Babel. So it's not just the language that Adam spoke, or Eve, it's Cain, Abel, Noah, all of them. What language did they speak prior to Genesis 10:11? You could put it around there. And we don't know. And language is mysterious, but what we do know is that and this is important about Genesis 11, it says they didn't just have the same tongue, the same lips. They had the same words. And even in English, most of us here speak pretty good English. Mine's improving all the time. And even when we use English words with each other, we don't always mean the same thing. This is what I joke about with, you know, guys at TMU, and they ask a girl out to like some kind of event, and the girl just says the words okay. That's a disaster for these guys. You know, that's a range from I enthusiastically accept all the way to I'm just trying to be a godly person and tolerate you. We don't have the same words. But at the time of Babel, or prior to it, they did. They did. That's the kind of oneness of speech they had. And that is what is promised in the end. Even though we'll be worshiping in all from nation, tribe, and tongue, in the end, our language, our thought, will be so united in Christ. And so I guess you could say it this way. What language did Adam and his wife and offspring speak? We don't know, but we will. Because not just because we'll get the answer from God in like a cool Bible trivia round, but because we will have it. We will have it. And the church is the initial taste of that. That's why in Babel, they, in rebellion against God, spoke all these languages as a result. But in Pentecost, they speak all these different languages in submission to God. It's a reverse Babel. And the fact that all these different kinds of people with all different kinds of languages and cultures can come together for the same goal and the same gospel, because the truth is the same universally, is a reverse Babel. Yeah.
And kind of related, but maybe unrelated to this, when God does write the scriptures in Genesis, and when we do read about Adam, he uses the language that he wanted to in order to express the ideas that he wanted us to understand. And so even though we don't know the language that he spoke, as Abner just explained, the second part to this is that, well, we see the language that God used to express his word, to express his ideas, so that we as humanity over the past 6,000 years would understand exactly what he wanted us to understand.
Yeah, and that just demonstrates that God, as the God of language, is absolutely sufficient to communicate. Sometimes people say, oh, well, he just couldn't say these things in such and such a language. That's bogus. God, I mean, back in the day before Babel, people had totally sufficient communication. Language isn't the obstacle. The human heart is the obstacle. So the Bible is absolutely sufficient to communicate truth exactly the way it should be communicated.
Exactly. Another question that came in was related to Matthew 2:23. If you have the Bible, you can turn there if you would like, or I will read it. Matthew 2:23 is speaking about, well, Matthew 1 and 2 speaking about the birth of Jesus. And then in 2:23, it says that Jesus came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And then it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the question is, I have searched the Bible, the Old Testament, over and over and over, and I can't find the verse where it says, as a prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. So how does it say that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy when we don't find this specific language or this specific verse in the Old Testament? And I'll just begin, and then, Admiral, if you want, you can add your thoughts to this as well. The truth is, there is no verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene. So what is Matthew 2:23 doing? Well, it's using language, as we just spoke, to communicate a specific idea about the character of Jesus. Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth is several tens of miles to the north of Jerusalem. And if you go there, there's a Christian community there right now, but obviously a Jewish community as well. And when it says here that he shall be called a Nazarene specifically, the word Nazarene sounds a lot like the word for branch in Hebrew. So I'll say both of these in Hebrew. The word for Nazareth, Natsrat, and then for branch, Netzer. So you think Netzer, Natsrat. Those sound similarly. And then if you go back to Isaiah 11, it says that it's speaking about the Messiah and says that the Messiah will come from the line of Jesse, and a branch, a Netzer, from his roots will bear fruit. So it does refer to the Messiah as a Netzer. And so what Matthew is doing, and he is saying, if you read the Old Testament, you will see that the Messiah is referred to as a Netzer. And then you get to the New Testament, and you see that, wow, the Messiah comes from Natsrat. And so he says this is what it's talking about, that he will be called a branch, a Netzer, and there's a connection made to Natsrat. Now, this is kind of, you know, what is going on here? This is a play on language. And let me just give you an example of how the Bible does this in other contexts. Think about the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he says, in one of his last moments, he says, Eli, Eli, right? My God, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? What was the response of the people? They said, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Well, he wasn't. He was saying, Eli, Eli. Eli, Eli means, my God. Why are they saying he's calling for Elijah? Because Eli, Eli sounds just like Eliyahu. And the short form would be Eli, Elijah. So what they're doing is they hear Jesus saying Eli, and they understand that he's crying out for my God, but they begin to mock him, and they say, no, he's calling for Elijah. And so they have this work and this play on language in order to make fun of Jesus. Well, Matthew is using a system where he's saying that the Messiah will be called a branch, a Netzer. And when you see that he comes from Natsrat, he says that's what the prophets were saying, that he will be a Netzer, and that's why he comes from Natsrat. And Abner, I don't know if you have thoughts to add to this.
No, that was very good. I would just say in Matthew, if you look, it says the prophets. Mm-hmm. So there's more than one that says this kind of idea, and the phrase, he will be called a Nazarene, that kind of language, this will play nicely, because if you look at other passages, other prophets that use the words, he will be called, there's another passage where branch and he will be called are used kind of in the same paragraph, almost in the same sentence. And that's in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And you say, why does that matter? Well, because that term branch there is not netzer. It's a synonym. But what Matthew is doing is he's collecting all the terms for branch, and he's putting them all together. And that's nice, because in English, branch is just branch. And so you just search for branch, and you look at different prophecies, whether that be in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and you'll get them all, because Matthew intends to put them all together. He intends to group them all together. That's why he even says it comes not just from a prophet, but the prophets, plural. And one important thing to note is that part of being the branch is humility, being humbled. He's not the mighty tree. He's the branch that shoots off of the main trunk of the Davidic dynasty. And, you know, towns have reputations, yes? Like Vegas, it has a reputation that's not pleasant. And Los Angeles has a reputation. I don't know what it is. You can fill in the blank. But, you know, New York, every city has, every town has a reputation. Nazareth had a reputation, a despicable one, a disgraceful one. And so being called someone from Nazareth wasn't a compliment. And that actually, though, does complement exactly what the scripture says. This one will be a Netzer. He will be a branch. He'll look lowly. Oh, yeah, he's from Nazareth. the town where everyone knows lowly people come from. And so now Matthew has really tightened everything together, and you say, wow, that's really cool. Yeah, that's God. He does these kinds of things, so that's the brilliance of the scriptures.
And that's why Nathaniel says, does anything good come out of Nazareth?
Nazareth, yeah.
That's it. That's exactly the reason behind it. That's the mentality that they had about Nazareth. So, well, we had another. Let's go to the end of times.
All right.
The end of times. There was a question that related to Ezekiel and Revelation. And the question was that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read about the battle there, the battle of Gog and Magog against Israel. And then when you get to Revelation chapter 20, in verses 7 through 9, it makes reference to Gog and Magog once again. So the question is, are we talking about the same thing, or is this something different?
Yeah, that's a really great question. And there's some disagreement among scholars, but overall, I think the best solution is that Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the chronology of Ezekiel the prophet, that battle happens before the millennial kingdom occurs. That happens before the thousand-year reign of Christ. That happens before Christ sets up his kingdom on earth from Jerusalem, even with the restored temple. So that battle happens before. In Revelation 20, that battle mentioned happens after. So if you can hear one is before and the other one is after, well, because they're not happening at the same time, they're not the same battle. They're not the same moment. But what is happening in Revelation 20 is it's making an illusion. Essentially, in Revelation 20, Satan is released after 1,000 years. Why would God let him out of prison? And it's because God needs to make a point, which is, will the fall ever happen again? Will it ever happen again? Because if it can happen again, then you're just back to square negative, basically, and you're going to repeat the Bible all over again. So Satan deceives the nations, just like Eve was deceived. You can hear the similarities. And the question is he going to do a repeat performance? In fact, is he going to do a repeat performance of everything from Genesis to the final battle that was fought right before the millennial kingdom, which was Gog and Magog? And the answer is, he'll try, but then what happens? Fire comes down from heaven, ends it all. He tried, but he what? Failed. The fall will never happen again. And there's a simple reason for that. Because you don't have the first Adam on the throne. You have the last. You have the final Adam. And because he's on the throne, the world will never fall. And God then has proven, without a shadow of a doubt, he's right. And that's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why the words Gog and Magog are used in Revelation 20 to kind of get your arms around, could everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 19 ever happen ever again? And the answer is no. No.
So it's a reference to something that the world would have been familiar with,
yes,
but it's the finale. Yeah. And it brings everything to an end. And I think that's beautiful that we see that allusion, but also we see that, okay, this brings that situation, the world in sin as we know it right now, to a final end. And after that, everything is restored to perfection. Well, maybe one more question. We have just a few more minutes, and we'll see how this one goes.
Yeah, you know how we could get through it all.
We could.
Maybe.
Okay, we'll try. You know how in interviews there's the lightning round, right? You ask one quick question, and there's a quick answer. Well, this is an Old Testament group, so we're supposed to cover the Old Testament, but sometimes it takes us forever to cover the Old Testament. So Abner and I said, well, why don't we just cover the Old Testament in 10 minutes?
That's right.
So what we'll do is this. Abner will take a few books, I'll take a few books, and we'll do just one sentence per book. And hopefully we'll get through the end of the Bible, through the end of the Old Testament. If we don't, we'll stop somewhere in the middle. We'll pick up in August.
Yeah, that's right. You'll hear it through the commentary or something.
So you want to start with Genesis and then I'll pick up after the Torah?
So I'll start with the Torah. So if I was going to sum it up in a sentence, Genesis, God begins everything. Exodus is the deliverance of God. Leviticus is the holiness of God. Numbers, God refines his people, like in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy, God teaches us about love.
So in Joshua, we continue and we see how God fulfills his promise to bring the people into the land and to settle there. Then in Judges, we see the depravity of the Israelites, where over and over and over they sin, and God sends saviors, as they're sometimes called and other times judges, and he saves them, showing them that they need a savior. In Ruth, which takes place during the time of Judges, the text zooms in on a family and shows how God saves both the Israelites and a Gentile woman named Ruth. And at the end of the book, you see a genealogy where we're reminded once again how God is building a line through which he will bring the Messiah to save the world. And that's the line of David. Then we get to 1 and 2 Samuel. There we see the people of Israel reject God as their king and demand a human king. And God uses that to establish the royal line, to establish the kingdom of David, and then in 2 Samuel to make a covenant with David through which he will establish the eternal kingdom and he will bring the Messiah. Then in 1 and 2 Kings, we see this lineage of kings continue. We see Solomon succeed David, and we see the depravity of the kings, which reminds us that human kings aren't enough, and we need that perfect king. We see it so much that the kingdom is split in two, and ultimately it's brought the entire nation to its demise, where northern Israel goes into exile, and southern Israel, Judah, goes into Israel, and we're left hoping for the king to come and to restore the nation.
First and Second Chronicles looks at the history differently. It's the good parts. And so you could say 1 and 2 Chronicles is the chronicle of God's faithfulness. Remembering God's faithfulness. The first word of 1 Chronicles is Adam. And so you're remembering God's faithfulness from the very beginning. Ezra talks about after Israel comes back from exile. So you could say that God continues things with his people in his relationship with his people. But it's to be continued. Nehemiah is the companion book to that. And so Nehemiah is continuing God's plan for his people, what he desires to do relative to his kingdom. That's why they're rebuilding Jerusalem. But that also is to be continued. Esther is a book that happens while Israel's away. And that shows that God is invisible, but active. His name is not mentioned once, as you know, but he's everywhere. The book of Job is a wisdom book that talks about how God is right in a world gone wrong. The book of Psalms talks about the worship of God. Proverbs, the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes talks about the meaning of life. And the Song of Songs, the meaning of love.
And then we get to the major prophets. Isaiah speaks. So we return back to the time of the kingdom. And Isaiah is a prophet who preaches to the Israelites and calls them to repentance. Otherwise, exile will come. And throughout the book, you will see that he says that there's only one way that you can get repentance, and that's through the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, we get to the time when northern Israel is already in exile, and so Jeremiah is preaching to Judah, and he's saying to them, repent, but exile is coming. And despite your sin, despite your rejection of God, Jeremiah promises that God will still establish a new covenant with his people Israel. Then you get to Lamentations, and in Lamentations, Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And we see there an example of how do you respond to personal and national tragedy. Then we get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is in exile already, and he is seeing the repercussions of a disobedient people. And so he is saying that this is what happens when you disobey God, but God is faithful, and God will still restore his glory among mankind. And it says over and over, so that they will know my glory. So God promises to restore the nation, and he promises to dwell with the nation Israel, with humankind as a whole, when he restores the people. Then we get to Daniel, and in Daniel, who is also in exile, we see God in control of all of the circumstances that seem to be going awry. He's in control of the exile. He's in control of the lions. He's in control of the dreams that people have. And so he's saying that God is still in control even though you're in exile and things seem to be falling apart. And Daniel reminds us that God is in the process of restoring the nation of Israel, but it's going to happen through the death of the Messiah.
All right. Now we are in home stretch, and we have the 12 and 12 seconds. Just kidding. Hosea is God's love in judgment. Let's nuance God's judgment a little bit, yes? God's love in judgment. Joel is God's power in judgment. You remember the locust plague and everything? That demonstrates God's power not only to judge, but also to deliver, because in the end, God will reverse all that. Amos is God's fairness in judgment. Amos begins with, for three sins or for four. The idea is God judges absolutely fairly, even mercifully, and we need to remember that. Obadiah is God's vengeance in judgment. Sometimes we wonder, is God going to do anything about the evils of this world? Obadiah reminds us he will keep his promise, and he, that is God, will have judgment. Jonah is about God's love and care for the Gentiles. That's why Jonah is sent to a place called Nineveh. Micah, his name means who is like God, God's transcendence in his judgment. It's all about amplifying who God is. Nahum is how God is faithful in his judgment. You say, how so? Nahum is a book about a very obscure prophecy about Nineveh. Some people call it Jonah's wish, because that's what Jonah wished would have happened to Nineveh. But Nahum has a verse in it called, blessed are those whose feet proclaim, are those the feet of those who proclaim good news. You probably say, I remember that. That's from Isaiah. Nahum is the near prophecy that proves Isaiah's far prophecy. So we see God's faithfulness in judgment. Then you have Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is the hidden treasure of God in judgment. What's the hidden treasure? That God will purify his people and ultimately be so joyful that he'll sing with them. That's what we see there. Haggai is a book. Or no, I think I missed Habakkuk there, didn't I? Yeah, okay. So Habakkuk actually means hug, because it teaches what the faithful do in God's judgment, even if it's not against them personally. And you embrace it because the righteous shall live by faith. We trust God. And you have Zephaniah. Haggai is a book after Israel comes home, and it reminds Israel to be perseverant in, or to have perseverance persevere in obedience, because, as the next book is, Zechariah, because Yahweh remembers. He remembers every single promise. He will not fail us. And Malachi is my messenger. Why? Because the Old Testament ends with the proclamation that there will be a messenger to come to herald the Messiah. That's the next big thing God is going to do. And we know that messenger's name in the New Testament is John the Baptist.
Okay, well, I think that with that, we can finish this year off. And I feel good about the fact that we're finishing off having gone through the Old Testament.
Yeah.
No, thank you. This is terrific. This does bring us to an end, but we'll keep doing question and answers in the future. So if you do have questions, write them down, give them to us, and we'll bring them up. But Abner, would you close us in prayer? And I just want to say, have a wonderful time in Sundays in July. We'll get you guys through emails. We'll get you information about where we're going to meet. I don't know anything. I don't know if you know anything. As far as I know, things are going to continue as they are. We may be here. We may be somewhere else, but we'll get that information to you later on.
Yeah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Every book, every verse is unique and testifies in a distinctive way of your glory in all its facets and aspects and majesty. May we in our heart learn the scriptures better so that we would worship you better. And even this morning, may the rest of our time together be one that honors you in every regard deliberately. In your name we pray. Amen.